It's our custom to pause a few moments for silent prayer. This affords you the opportunity to utilize the privacy of your priesthood. Rebound if necessary. Shall we pray? Heavenly Father, we thank you for again allowing us the opportunity to study your word. We're grateful for the ministry of the Holy Spirit who will guide us as we continue our pursuit of truth. The end result is that ultimately we might arrive at that high ground of spiritual maturity whereby we can better serve you and better magnify your word and glorify our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To that end, we lift our prayer in His name. Amen. Before we begin, I'd like to pass along something to you from Tim Crandall, who is a pastor in Kalamazoo, Michigan, doctrinal pastor, and he had asked for prayer for a member of his congregation. Their names are Jerry and Shirley Speedy. That's S-P-E-E-D-Y. Jerry has recently had a stroke, and that he was asking for prayer for this fellow. His wife has Alzheimer's, and here's a note I got from Tim today. He says, I have received so many emails telling me that people are praying for Jerry, and by that I am very encouraged. Prayers are answered in a way that glorifies our Father, and I know that he has been glorified in this situation. I spoke with Jerry's son today, and he told me that his father is making a most remarkable recovery. His father was given blood thinner, and he has made great strides in improving. I directly attribute this to the function of intercessory prayers that were made since Sunday morning. I was told that Jerry's son had a talk with the doctors who are attending to Jerry, and they told him that Jerry has improved so rapidly that they were taken aback by it. They said there is no medical explanation for his fast recovery. There doesn't need to be. The explanation is the same. Our Father answers prayers. At about 4 this afternoon, I got a call from Jerry. He sounded like he was slurring his words, but he sounded great. He sounded very thankful that so many prayers were lifted to heaven on his behalf. So I pass that along to you, not only to give you an update of his progress, but to emphasize the fact that prayers are answered. It is a communication system that we are privileged to possess. We're able to go to the throne of grace and appeal to the Father for the benefit of others under petitionary prayer. And I encourage you to continue not only to pray for this gentleman and his very ill wife, but others that appear in our prayer bulletin. In our study, we are noting a passage in Hebrews chapter 12. And in that passage, we're noting a comparison, actually an illustration, using the discipline of a father to his children as an illustration for the discipline of God the Father to his children. We begin at verse 5, and let me give you the translation of these verses up to where we are in our study. You have forgotten the principle of encouragement from Scripture, which teaches you as sons, my son, stop disregarding the corrective discipline of the Lord, that's paideia, and stop fainting when you have been punished by him. Verse 6, for whom the Lord loves, he disciplines. Again, paiduo, meaning warning discipline. And he punishes, mastigao, intensive discipline, every son whom he receives with love. And that includes, obviously, every believer. Verse 7, for the purpose of correction, you endure. For the purpose of correction, you endure discipline. And hupomeno is the word for endurance. And again, discipline is our key word, paideia. God deals with you as sons. For what son is it that his father does not discipline? That's paiduo again. And then verse 8. If, first class condition, we have I plus the indicative mood of the verb, setting up an assumption in the provinces for the sake of argument. And that assumption is, if you are without punishment, paideia, of which we, all believers, have become partakers, then you are bastards and not sons at all. Under this particular verse, we've made the following conclusions and observations. The Protestant sets up, for the sake of argument, a supposition from the standpoint of reality. Those being addressed are believers. Thus, the statement is not true, but it is assumed to be true in order to make this point. It is assumed that the person is not punished for his sins, but which is the case for every believer in Jesus Christ. The verse then presents the hypothesis, which is the conclusion that must be reached. If the statement in the Protestant is true, then you are illegitimate. You're not really a son, rather a bastard. Divine punishment is not directed toward the unbeliever. We noted this in our conclusion on Sunday. If you are an unbeliever, you're not going to be disciplined by God. Instead, you are under divine judgment. The misdeeds of the unbeliever are therefore managed by the overruling will of God. And we noted this under the principle of free will. This is the devil's world, and unbelievers are combatants for the dark side as soldiers for Satan. The plan of God requires that volition remain free during the course of the angelic conflict. Lucifer's forces are permitted to function freely as long as they do not break the rules of engagement. And we've noted episodes in the past where unbelievers have done so, and where the overruling will of God superimposes his power in human history. We did further note that all sin in the human race, but the believer is lost in his. And his sin problem has been dealt with by the work of Christ on the cross and the subsequent acts of divine integrity regarding propitiation, reconciliation, and redemption. And we noted those concepts from this diagram on Sunday morning's first session. The atonement of Christ is his sacrifice on the cross, and among the things that are accomplished by his work there are propitiation, reconciliation, and redemption. Now, for the unbeliever, his problem exists in this particular circumstance, that for the person who comes to Christ, when he believes in Jesus Christ for salvation and eternal life, all of his pre-salvation sins are forgiven. Now, all sins are judged on the cross, and therefore they will never be judged again. But forgiveness is not accomplished until one believes in Christ and resulting in regeneration. That's what's called on this diagram Y category. Pre-salvation sins forgiven at salvation. And then you move into the Christian way of life, and therefore the Christian continues to sin from time to time. 1 John 1:9 is given as the escape clause for that. And these are called Y sins or post-salvation sins. And so rebound is the manner by which these sins are forgiven. For the unbeliever, his sins were judged, but they remain unforgiven forever. And therefore, when they go to the cross, when they go to the judgment seat of Christ, this is at the end of the millennium, they will be brought forward and they will explain why they felt that their sins didn't need to be forgiven through the work of Christ on the cross and their belief in those acts. And they will have to respond that they believe that their good works or their good deeds were equal to or better than the work of Christ on the cross. A lot of people are going to have to fess up to the fact that they didn't believe anything. I didn't believe there was a God, as they stand before the judgment bar of God, looking him square in the eye and saying, I never thought you existed. And he will assure them that he does as he sentences them for eternity to the lake of fire. But the unbeliever, therefore, is under judgment. And that judgment is carried out at the judgment throne, the great white throne, at the end of the millennial reign. And the sentence associated with that judgment will be to the lake of fire. And they will have a trial, and the books will be open showing their works, and those works don't measure up. They will be found guilty as charged and sentenced for all eternity. Now, the sin problem therefore, of the unbeliever is dealt with by the work of Christ on the cross and the subsequent acts of divine integrity regarding propitiation, reconciliation, and redemption. Consequently, the sins of the unbeliever are not the issue, but rather his rejection of Christ as Savior. He is therefore not a candidate for discipline, but rather remains under judgment because he has rejected the love of God. And the love of God was never expressed in a greater way than through the giving of his uniquely born Son for the purpose that all who believe might not perish, but rather have eternal life. Resuming now at point 9, on or about page 285. Unless he ultimately believes in Christ before physical death, his punishment is reserved for torments and the lake of fire. Torments, we've learned, is a holding pattern where the souls of unbelievers reside until the end of the millennium and the great white throne judgment. 10. Punishment, or paideia, is designed to correct wrongdoing so that the believer can resume his spiritual life and advance toward the objective. So punishment is a grace act by God for the believer. Otherwise, you'd do what you wanted to do. We are aghast on occasion that our children want to do what they want to do. However, in the spiritual life, although we may have acquired some order in our regular day-to-day activities, in our spiritual life, we're no better than children. And we want to do what we want to do. And on occasion, we are confronted with divine discipline in order to get our thinking cleared up so that we can resume the advance. And this corrective punishment is necessary in order to keep us oriented to the plan of God and our obligations to it. 11, the only corrective measure available to the unbeliever is faith in Christ. All other efforts fail. They're found wanting. They will not accomplish the objective. The unbeliever can never be truly happy. We learn from Ecclesiastes 9:9, actually, that there's only two areas of even neutral happiness for the unbeliever. He can enjoy his work, and he can have a happy marriage. And outside of those two areas, he's not going to be happy. And the happiness that he has in his work and in his marriage is neutral happiness, not the phenomenal happiness available to the believer who acquires the thinking of God. That is ultimate happiness and promotes tranquility of thought and tranquility of soul. There is always that tranquility of knowing that you're operating from a position of strength, that your thinking is square with the God of the universe, that your decisions are based on those principles, and whether anyone agrees with your decision-making or not is inconsequential. You know you're right, and therefore, through humility, you ignore the objections, and you continue moving forward with confidence. This is not in any way inviting you to become arrogant and self-righteous, but rather to instruct you on this principle, that you have to make good decisions from God's thoughts and his viewpoints. And when you do, you can be confident in those decisions and therefore just cast aside any of the arguments and objections that come your way. You don't do so arrogantly, but you do not allow other people's misunderstandings of these things to in any way cause you to doubt your decision making or to vacillate or to go back and compromise, but to rather stand fast and keep moving toward the objective with confidence. So punishment or paideia is designed to correct wrongdoing so the unbeliever can resume his spiritual life and advance toward the objective. The only corrective measure available to the unbeliever is faith in Christ. Thus, if a person finds he is not being punished for his sins, then it indicates he is not a son, but rather a bastard. 12. The benefits derived from parental discipline are now used as an illustration of the benefits derived from divine discipline. And that is found next in Hebrews 12, verse 9. Another case in point, writes the writer of Hebrews, we used to have our human fathers for corrective discipline. Now, there is a couple of key words here that I want you to note. The first is the word corrective discipline. That's paidoutes in the paiduo word group. And it's correctly translated here, corrective discipline. And we respected them, our human fathers. We used to have our human fathers for corrective discipline, and we respected them. That's intrepo. Intrepo is your Greek word for we respected. Therefore, to a greater degree, you will become subordinate to the Father of our spirits and continue living the spiritual life. That's the corrected translation. So orientation and adjustment to the Father's corrective discipline gets you in wheel tracks of righteousness. This facilitates your advance, and that results in continuing to live the spiritual life. So this is the objective that's stated here in verse 9, and we are given a comparison again. We used to have our human fathers for corrective discipline, and we respected them. Therefore, to a greater degree, we will become subordinate to the Father of our spirits and continue living the spiritual life. Some points now on this. Number one, the Holy Spirit continues to draw comparisons between the discipline of a parent to children and God to the believer. We refer to the first person of the Trinity as the Father. This is a wonderful illustration if you can orient to the proper function of an earthly father. It's difficult to do today because there's such a great breakdown in the nuclear family, as it has come to be known. The nuclear family is a father, a mother, and then X number of children. And the father and the mother are bound in an eternal relationship called marriage. They love each other. They're not at ongoing warfare, although all married couples object and have fights, so to speak, and disagree from time to time. They're human, and there are issues that do need to be discussed, and they do have sinful natures. But generally speaking, you're going to find that happily married couples get along, generally speaking. I'm not trying to paint any wild picture here that they never disagree. But that would be normal. What is abnormal is knock-down, drag-out warfare. Screaming and raving and leaving and carousing and doing all sorts of tawdry things. That is not a happy marriage, and it doesn't communicate well to children. And therefore, they get ideas about how they will operate their marriage later on, quite possibly. Nevertheless, we have this arrangement that is designed by God to provide the concept of organizational humility. Organizational humility is the home, and it's run by the parents, and they set policy. They operate it under the concept of unconditional love for all within the organization, and therefore the children are brought up within that environment. And the love concept that I'm drilling home here is not huggy-feely, touchy stuff. You have that if you want it, that you should hug your children and kiss them on the brow and all of that. That's common, normal, ordinary response from parents to children. That's not the kind of love we're talking about here. That is parental love for the child. We're speaking of the love that comes from the soul that is associated with the thinking of God. And this is a very professional approach to life, and it orients to righteous standards with regard to policy, and it orients to divine justice with regard to maintaining order under that policy. Now, that's the kind of love that God has that is undiminished and unfailing and unconditional. And it orients professionally to standards and enforces those standards. And you do not love your children if you do not teach them standards and enforce those standards. Now, that's the kind of love we're talking about here. And you can touchy-feely kiss on the brow is fine, but that ain't what it's all about. That's a part of life that is needed and necessary, but you can't have that and that alone and expect to raise children, rear children. The Holy Spirit continues, therefore, to draw comparisons between the discipline of a parent to children and God to the believer. And this verse, he comments on the mental attitude that develops in the soul of the child toward the parent and the believer toward God. There's a mental attitude that is going to develop in the soul of the child toward the parent and the believer toward God. You see this in the last sentence. To a greater degree, you will become subordinate to the Father of our spirits and continue living the spiritual life. That's where the believer orients and adjusts to the Heavenly Father. And this is learned from the household, from the organized humility of the home. We used to have our human fathers for corrective discipline, and we respected them. That's orientation to organized humility. And then there is enforced humility under the corrective discipline concept. And then finally, by the time the child reaches adulthood, he has genuine humility. Genuine humility is a willing submission to the system. And then they transfer that concept, that collection of ideas and principles along to their children and use the same process and procedure. They also have oriented to the discipline of God as is expressed in His mandates, His principles, His leadership from Scripture, and they therefore are making the spiritual advance as well. They have to teach their children how to do that. So point two, this verse is among several in Scripture that confirms parental discipline as one of the primary obligations and responsibilities of parents. Children are provided parents for the purpose of corrective discipline. If it were not for parents, there would be no corrective discipline unless someone else did it. Surrogates of some description. Who are the surrogates? When the parents don't do it, who are the surrogates today? They are other relatives, or they are foster family.
Mississippi Nights welcomes one of the most influential bands of the decade. Social
Well, it's okay, it waits and nodders. Much prefer bluegrass. Some of that, I think that was some hip-hop music, wasn't it? Where did that come from? Really? Oh, no, I understand that. I'm just wondering how that music got on the back of our intro. That's what I'm concerned about. I'll look into that. No, you've exposed this, James. This is a good thing. Hip-hop music. Isn't that something? I've been looking into this at least 5 or 10 minutes over the last couple of weeks since this movie by M&M. That's corporate advertising, I think. I'm not sure. But M&M has got this record out and this movie out. And so I've been looking into this guy and asking younger people to tell me what they know about M&M. And I don't get too many good reports back on this fellow. He seems to be just a little bit disoriented to authoritarianism. He seems to question the authority of his mother and doesn't mind singing tunes about it. Well, that was a diversion. But I'll tell you, it fits right into this study. This fellow here didn't mind his mama, apparently. And at least he disrespected her. What were the reasons for all of this? Did she not train him properly? Was there a daddy involved? If so, where is he? Was there an organized structure in that household to where these fellows, I understand he's got a little brother now that's come out of the woodwork and he thinks he can not sing as well. And he's going to be making records, I'm sure. And what was the deal there? What's the structure in that household where these kids could come out talking nasty like they do and pointing the fingers at everybody and recommending criminal acts be taken out on other folks? And that this is very popular. I'm on this now, so give me a minute. I read something in the paper just the other day. It was the Compost. And it was interviewing young people. No, it was TV Guide. Interviewing young people that are stars in some of these TV shows today. People in their teens or early 20s. And who they were and where they were from and whether they were married and what they played on their CD player. That was one of the things. Fred Jones plays these things on his CD player. And this is supposed to give you a view of where they are with regard to their culture.
whether they're cool or not. This is a coolness factor. What's on your CD player? And M&M is on the CD player. There are about 10 or 12 of them, and I would say 8 or 9 of them had this fellow on there. They're listening to him. And most of these people were between the ages of 16 and I'd say 20. 16 to 20. And that's the kind of garbage and bilge and crap that's being pumped into their thinking. Of course, they're heroes, they're stars, they're on TV, they're making $1 skillion a year and all of that. So on it goes. But I was interested to note who they were listening to. So I asked, my son is an expert on music, and he'll tell you whether he likes something or not. And he ripped this M&M character. He don't think much of this Marion Morrison or whatever his name is, Marshall McLuhan, whatever, the third, and his brother. It's just, this bilge is what it is. And so that sort of reminded me of what I've been hearing, this thing that came out of the jukebox over there a minute ago. And we have to look into that. There may be someone here trying to promote that. And if we're going to have some other kind of music here other than what's on the tapes, it has to be bluegrass. This has to go. Okay, now back to our study. We're at Hebrews 12:9 after that diversion. This verse, Hebrews 12:9, is among several in Scripture that confirms parental discipline as one of the primary obligations and responsibilities of parents. Children are provided parents for corrective discipline. And I pose the question, did M&M's parents correctively discipline him? 3. Parental discipline eventuates in the development of a mental attitude of respect. And I'm saying he don't respect his mama. And that's horrible. So you say, well, what if she was a lowlife? Well, if she sold drugs, what if she was a lady of the evening, and what if she was violent? Well, maybe she was, I don't know. But what you have to do is orient and adjust to that. If your mama is a bad person, you just have to orient to that. Okay? The scripture doesn't permit you to rail on your mama. So you just get past it and get your thinking organized that that's God's problem and you move on. Parental discipline eventuates in the development of a mental attitude of respect. This is brought out by the customary imperfect middle indicative of the verb intrepo. E-N-T-R-E-P-O, intrepo. And it means respect or reverence. Point 4. You see that up there, we respected them. There's where intrepo is in your verse. The need for consistency of parental discipline is brought out by this imperfect tense. A helpful definition for this tense is provided by Dana and Mantis, Manual Grammar of the Greek New Testament, page 186, page 188, having to do with the tenses in the Greek. This one, the imperfect tense. The imperfect tense functions in the indicative mood to refer to the significance of continuous action in past time. So when you see in intrepo, we respected them, that's continuous action in past time. This is from the adult viewpoint looking back into childhood. The imperfect is a sort of moving panorama, a moving picture show. It helps you see the course of an act. It passes before the eye the flowing stream of history. That is, it dwells on the course of an event instead of merely stating its occurrence. The customary imperfect may be used to denote that which was regularly or ordinarily occurred in past time. Here the English expression used to is generally a good rendering. So when you have the customary imperfect, then you are able to look back with the phrase used to. And you see that in our translation. Another case in point, we used to have our human fathers for corrective discipline, and we respected them. So it's a retrospective analysis of a series and sequence of events that occurred in childhood where you were under the corrective discipline of a father and you understood eventually the meaning and purpose of this, and you respected your Father for what He did. Point five. The Holy Spirit takes us back to our experience with parental discipline. It stresses no one particular episode, but rather the entire course of events that made up the corrective discipline imposed by our earthly fathers. And in view of that retrospectively, we realize that there was a development of respect for our parents along the way. It doesn't occur in the early years, in the early going. The child doesn't want to be disciplined, but eventually they come around when the discipline is done properly. Six. A key component of effective discipline has always been given, already been given in verse 6. A quote from Proverbs 3:12. For whom the Lord loves, He disciplines. For whom the Lord loves, He disciplines. That means you're a member of the royal family. He loves you unconditionally. It is a love that never... It is always the same. And therefore, when you are disciplined, the love remains as strong as it was when He was blessing you, if that ever occurred. He always loves you the same way. And therefore, in Proverbs 3:12, as well as in our passage, for whom the Lord loves, He disciplines, stresses the fact that discipline is a reflection of the love of God. Seven. The governing principle behind divine punishment is God's undiminished, unfading, and unconditional love. That is the governing principle behind divine punishment. His love is defined by the attributes of righteousness and justice. You fall under justice as your point of contact, but justice is governed by righteousness. Therefore, your orientation to the righteous standards of God ensures that justice is going to bless you. Non-compliance with those standards will ensure justice must discipline. All of it is a reflection of divine love for the Son, for the believer. Seven, the governing principle behind divine punishment is God's undiminished, unfading, and unconditional love. His love is defined by the attributes of righteousness and justice. All right, here we go, point eight. Righteousness expresses the unalterable, immutable, and absolute standards of divine thought. And this is where Summerhill and Frankfurt check out. They do not accept absolute standards. The idea that there is a higher being, a God, is something totally rejected by them. And not only is the God concept rejected, they therefore must reject His thought. And the only absolute thought upon which human minds may depend is the absolute thinking of God. Mankind cannot come up with an absolute principle. It must be human viewpoint. And so the discovery of truth is the discovery of the thinking of God. And that can be in academics. It can be in many different categories of investigation by the human mind. If you study math, you're studying the thinking of God. You study physics, you're studying the thinking of God. This whole universe is held together by physics and math, all invented by Jesus Christ Himself. We invented it and put it into action. If you want to study language, language was invented by God. The only creature that has the capability of processing language is the human species. All others cannot do it. They can't process verbs. They can't do this. Only humans can. And why only humans? Because we are the only species to whom God wanted to communicate. And how did He choose to communicate? Through language. He invented language, and He wired our brains to process it from the get-go. Therefore, the whole reason we can process language is so we can learn about God and His policy and His plan and then execute it. And those who choose not to do so are not only rejecting the love of God, but an entire system upon which their lives depend that were put in place by God Himself for the sole purpose of understanding His Word. That's it. And everything we learn and process comes from this system which God put into action. Therefore, we must recognize this, that righteousness is the evaluation of absolute standards that track back to divine thought. Justice ensures the fair, just, and equitable application of these standards with reference to human adjustments to them. What's fair? What's just? What's equitable? All are treated the same way under justice because all are evaluated by the same standard. Therefore, you don't have to worry about God being fair or unfair. Some say, well, God wasn't fair about that. Well, you don't know all the facts. You don't know what God knows. You don't know what standards. You know all of the standards that apply to the situation you seek to evaluate. No, you do not. God knows all of it, which may include the thinking of the people involved, and you're never privy to that. Justice ensures, therefore, fair, just, and equitable application of these standards with reference to human adjustments to them. That could be either positive or negative. Why are some people blessed? Because they made the mental attitude adjustment to the plan and standards of God. Those who do not, that's maladjustment. And justice is going to balance the scales. 9. Parents make up the first human organization for the enforcement of divine policy called the home. This was established back in Genesis 3, reconfirmed in Genesis 9 following the flood. The father sets policy for the establishment of organized humility within this household. It has to be order. All organizations must have order. Where do we go for order? We must go to the absolute standard, the Word of God. What is the first organization? Marriage. What is the second organization? Family. All other organizations simply enlargements upon this. Therefore, there must be organized humility. And the organized humility is another word for the home. A man and a woman in marriage and matrimony. And then if they decide to procreate, they bring little children into the picture, and those children fall under the aegis of that household's authority structure, which God has designated as parents, with the father being the one who makes the last call. He is the one that has been given God's responsibility. The wife is not, doesn't have direct line to God on this deal. She's not going to be the one that's disciplined for malfeasance. It is the father. And so women want to run the household, fine. You're stepping right into the chain of command here. You're going to get blistered. Blistered. And you say, well, Fred's not doing the job. Well, you need to go stand in the farthest corner and just get out of the way, because hell is fixing to come down like a mighty stream on Fred. Father sets policy for the establishment of organized humility within the household. 10. These policies are based first on divine viewpoint, and then establishment viewpoint. You say, well, how about the unbeliever? It's a maladjusted organization that is not founded on divine viewpoint. It is a human organization that can work, but not to the degree and not to the efficiency of a Christian household. Christianity is superior to all other systems, regardless of what they're trying to tell you today, regardless of what's politically correct, regardless of what George Bush says and Colin Powell and all of the pundits. Islam is an evil religion. Those people are evil and they are despicable. The only legitimate system for bringing order, peace, harmony, organization, tranquility to a home or to a society is Christianity. All others are fatally lacking. And history proves it. And just look around the world at all of these various little societies with their little religions perking along and all their little people just trotting right along with the religion and doing all the hand jive and all of that. And take a look at those people and see where they are. And I tell you, they're nothing. They are nothing. They are involved in nothing. And there's no prosperity and there's no happiness. And we are being bombarded with the idea that we are equivalent to these people, and we are not. We are superior. Not because we're pretty or our genetic lineage. It is because of the way we think. We have subscribed to the thinking of the God of this universe, and that makes us superior. Our culture is better. Our faith is better. Our nation is better. Our people are better. And if they want to be better, they need to get lined up with mental attitude adjustments on these things. That's my non-politically correct speech for the evening. These policies are based first on divine viewpoint, then establishment viewpoint. The desire is to create an environment where love can have its maximum impact within an ordered environment. If it's disordered, you're not going to have people loving each other. You won't have unconditional love. There's going to be a lot of conditions set down. I like you, but. I love you, darling, but. And then what's behind the big but is where the problems are. There has to be a desire to have order. Order has to come first in any organization. And there needs to be an environment. That order needs to bring about an environment in which love can have its maximum impact. 11. No parent wants his child to remain ignorant, naive, childish, uncontrolled, self-centered, irresponsible, boorish, crass, immoral, unethical, or cruel. Who wants this? There are some like it. Quentin Swofford deals with them daily. And they're sent to him because they have these attributes. Well, listen to this. Point 12. Instead, he wishes his child to grow up to be a believer who knows the plan of God, orients to authority, has manners, thoughtfulness of others, is courteous, moral, and kind. Quentin doesn't get people like this. No parents have children by that description, they wind up sending them to Quentin. You know, you pick up the phone and, Quentin, I've got a problem. I have a child here who knows the plan of God, orients to authority, has manners, thoughtfulness of others, is courteous, moral, and kind. And I want to send him down there and see if he can do something about it. Instead, he hears from those who have children who are ignorant, naive, childish, uncontrolled, self-centered, irresponsible, boorish, crass, immoral, unethical, and cruel. That's just for starters. 13. The biblical approach to training, instructing, punishing, and disciplining children requires that the parent be filled with the Holy Spirit and motivated by unconditional love. Now, remaining filled with the Holy Spirit is the first problem that you're going to have to deal with. Remaining filled with the Holy Spirit. And then if you are, you get this down, then you will find that you must be motivated by unconditional love in dealing with children. Filled with the Spirit, unconditional love. Can you do that consistently, day by day for 20 years? What? Hey, that's why you have the filling of the Spirit part. Because you are not going to be able to do this, this unconditional love thing for 20 years. Not with children. I mean, they're out to destroy you. They're out to have their way. They're terrorists. They're budding, no doubt, but eventually they become organized and card-carrying. Take that John Walker Lind. He was a terrorist from the beginning. From the moment he was born, and the doctor slapped his gluteus, and he whined for the first time, he, like all other babies, was a budding terrorist. And his parents said, oh, we want you just to think for yourself, and want you to pick the religion that best feels good for you, and you do the things that make you feel good about yourself. And the thing that made him feel good about himself was to go off and join Islam and blow up buildings. That made him feel very good. He was all for that. I submit to you that thinking is not found in Scripture. There are no absolutes suggested there. They were not filled with the Holy Spirit. They were not involved in that kind of thing. And the unconditional love that they thought they had for their child was in reality a cruelty. They were cruel because they gave him no direction, no instruction, no guidance, no discipline, no direction. Nothing. Do what you want to do. Go by the seething old sin nature's direction from the lust pattern. Whatever seems good to you, Johnny, just go right on. Didn't work very well. But that is Summerhill philosophy. 14. The scripture forbids that correction should be administered in anger, motivated by emotion, and accompanied by vituperations. I need to stress this one. The scripture forbids the correction. Forbids that correction should be administered in anger, motivated by emotion, and accompanied by vituperations. That's the wrong way. Again, the key motivation for correction is unconditional love. Following a system, applying the corrective procedures that are required to make sure there's orientation to the house policy. Ephesians 6:4 and following give us some information about this. Ephesians 6:4. Fathers, do not provoke your children to anger. Now, I want to put par or gidso on the board. P-A-R-O-R-G-I-Z-O. Par or gidso. And that one word is translated, provoke your children to anger. And then there's a negative with it where you get the word not. Fathers, do not provoke your children to anger. Par or gidso. But bring them up. That's ektrepo. That's E-K-T-R-E-P-O. Ektrepo. Bring them up in the discipline, that's paideia, an old friend now, and instruction, neustasia, the instruction of the Lord. We'll note these four words. Those of you who have pre-class notes will see four Greek words in this verse that have been highlighted. Par or gidzo, translated, provoke your children to anger, plus the negative. Bring them up, that's three words. One Greek word, ekrepo, discipline, paideia, and instruction, neustasia. 15. Here are found two mandates to parents. First mandate, do not provoke your children to anger. That is an imperative of prohibition. This is followed by a second imperative, this one a positive mandate, bring them up. And bring them up is followed by a prepositional phrase in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. So there are two mandates here. The first is negative, the second is positive. 16. The word provoke is the present active imperative of par or gidzo, to incite to anger is the best way to translate par or gidzo, to incite to anger. Some subpoints now, and we have to do some much analysis here on Ephesians 6:4. Now, okay, now let's stop for a moment. Why are we doing this? We took a look at Summerhill and its philosophy on rearing children. That philosophy included no instruction, no guidance, no discipline, and certainly no corporal discipline. The idea was to look on the child as one that is considered to be good, naturally good, and will accomplish great things if left to their own free will without any guidance instruction, no religious instruction, no parental instruction. Just leave them alone. And all things will turn out well. We looked at these concepts and then we said, okay, let's go see how this comports with what the Bible teaches. And we've been looking at the biblical suggestions, leadership, guidance, and mandates regarding rearing children. We've noted Musar in the Old Testament, and now we're looking at Paideia in the New. Both have to do with corrective discipline that includes more than just one thing. It includes instruction in academics. It includes instruction in culture, manners, behavior, these kinds of things. And most importantly, it includes instruction in the Word of God. All of these things are brought together where parents are told, instruct your children in these things. And Musar in the Old Testament and Paideia in the New encompasses all of these concepts in that instructive approach. And we have then noted how a child is to be disciplined and managed. And that has led us to other areas of Scripture, including Hebrews chapter 12. And in the analysis there, we see human corrective discipline, father to child, as an illustration of divine discipline to the believer. And that has led us, therefore, to this point in our study, where we're noting biblical instruction on how to manage a child. In addition to Hebrews 12, we find help in Ephesians chapter 6, verse 4. Fathers, do not provoke your children to anger, but bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. And the word for provoke here is par orgizo, to incite to anger. Now, we'll be here a while with a bunch of subpoints. So, subpoint A. This word, par orgizo, is a derivative of the noun orge. Now, I think we can see that these three Greek characters here are transliterated here, O-R-G, par orgizo. And orge sits right in the middle there. And that is the root word. Orge, O-R-G-E, looks like this. That's O-R-G-E. That's a long E. This is an eta. That looks like an N with a tail on it, but really it's an E. It's called an eta. But this is a long E in the Greek, and it is pronounced in the English as if it were a long A. So that's why the letter is called an eta, not an eta. No extra charge. Par orgizo, therefore, is a derivative of the noun orge, which means anger. So we have provoke, par orgizo, and orge means anger. Now, this word, associated with others in Scripture, develops a warning to parents. See, if we consult Hebrews chapter 12, if we take a look at Ephesians 6, 4, and in a minute we'll look at Ephesians chapter 4, we can pull all of these passages together and we can get some guidance and direction on how parents are to correct and discipline their children. The word associated, and how they're not, by the way. The word associated with others in Scripture develops a warning to parents. Ephesians 6:4 issues a prohibition against inciting a child to anger. Fathers, do not provoke your children to anger. The negative plus par orgizo is translated, do not provoke your children to anger. The two words takes a sentence, and that's the way it usually goes. That's why it's so hard to get a good translation in the English of the Bible. The translators try to hold it down to one word, two, if they have to, and then from then on, you know, it sort of go as you can. That's why exegesis is so important. If it takes 5, 10, or 15 words to translate one word, fine, put them all down and read them. We got plenty of time here. But if you did that to the entire Scripture, the Bible would be this thick, most likely. Ephesians 6:4 therefore issues a prohibition against inciting a child to anger. B. Paul has just addressed the problem of anger and provocation in chapter 4. So when you look at a total context, you pull a bunch of things together from the immediate context. And we're seeing here an instruction to fathers, human fathers, do not provoke your children to anger. That's Ephesians 6:4. He's just discussed anger and the management of it at the end of chapter 4. So it's fresh in the mind of the person who reads Ephesians, and they get to Ephesians 6:4, and they're a parent, a father, and they read this. They've just had a good deal of instruction on anger management back in chapter 4. So it's fresh in their minds, and it's going to be fresh in yours before we're done. Paul has just addressed the problem of anger and provocation in chapter 4, a passage we've noted in detail. The context is very instructive to parents, for it gives them a heads up about the kind of mental attitude they must possess to successfully rear children. You got to have the right mental attitude to do this. If you don't, they, being emissaries of Satan, will destroy you. And I'm not kidding. I'm not making that up. They're unbelievers. They're Satan's emissaries. You're overstating that, Pastor Griffin. That a statement like that comes from someone who is not a parent. They are emissaries of Satan. And if you do not discipline them, they will destroy your home. They will haul you off into the woods. They will chop you up and bury you, and they won't even break a sweat. And we've got a society today, we've got kids out there proving this. Paul's just addressed the problem of anger and provocation in chapter 4. Okay? The context is very instructive to parents, for it gives them a heads up about the kind of mental attitude they must possess to successfully rear children. See, Paul first exhorts us all to lay aside the lifestyle of unbelief associated with the first husband and its lust pattern, and instead become renewed by means of spiritual growth. Now, we're speaking to believers here, and he is imploring believers in Ephesians 4 to lay aside the lifestyle of unbelief. What does this mean? Well, it means people are in chronic carnality. They're in reversionism. You can't tell the difference between the believer out of fellowship and an unbeliever. They both behave the same way because they're under the same system of tyranny called the first husband. He said, don't do that anymore. Get away from this. Get away from the first husband and his lust patterns. Instead, become renewed by means of spiritual growth. So let's look at this beginning in Ephesians 4:22. We'll take it all the way to verse 30. Ephesians 4:22. Put off for good the lifestyle of unbelief under the first husband and its corruption in association with a lust pattern of deceit. Now that's a mandate to believers. I don't know what the crowd over at the Presbyterian Church thinks about a verse like this. I'm certain they insist that the unbelievers in context, and it is not true. These are believers. The Bible has very little to say to the unbeliever other than the gospel of Jesus Christ, but you do not see unbelievers receiving doctrinal instructions. Why? They can't process the information, 1 Corinthians 2. You may as well be reading Swahili to them. A person who doesn't speak Swahili would get more out of Swahili than they would out of doctrinal teaching if they're an unbeliever. Put off for good the lifestyle of unbelief, the lifestyle of unbelief. Did they put off unbelief, did it? Put off the lifestyle of unbelief. Under the first husband, so you're under the tyranny of the sinful nature and its corruption, which is associated with the lust pattern of deceit. Yeah, that's self-deception. Be renewed. That's a mandate. How? In the Holy Spirit by means of spiritual growth. How do you renew? Filling of the Holy Spirit, Bible class, spiritual growth equals renewal. Verse 23 tells us that. Verse 24, clothe your soul with a new lifestyle founded on imputed righteousness and built up by doctrinal integrity. Now you have divine righteousness, which means you've received a whole package of assets, divine operating assets, spiritual assets that you may utilize for the advance. And that when you do, when you utilize that, you will build up doctrinal integrity. Therefore, 25, putting off the lie once and for all, speak truth, each one of you with his neighbor, for we are members of one another. Now, I'd love to go on here, because I wanted to work my way down to Ephesians 4:26. And following, that's where things pick up in our study. But we'll have to just wait until Thursday for that. And we'll pick up then at paragraph D on the way to Ephesians 4:26 on Thursday evening. All of this caused by that hippie music over there. Heavenly Father, we are indeed grateful to you for the opportunity and privilege to study your word this evening, and to receive from it direction and guidance with regard to our association with children, be we parents, grandparents, those who deal with children, and also that children who hear this could orient to the importance that they play, the important part they play in the order of a home.
And their submission to the authority of their parents is very important in maintaining that order. We're all, therefore, being analyzed by the Lord, and how we behave and act and perform our duties must glorify Him. May this be a motivation in this regard, and we lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen.